I want you to pretend for a minute that you're visiting Nauvoo, 1843, okay? You come to Nauvoo, you walk along the banks of the Mississippi River, and one of your friends of your experience, she writes this account. We followed the bank toward town, and rounding a little point covered with willows and cottonwoods, we spied quite a crowd of people, and soon perceived there was a baptism. Two elders stood knee-deep in the icy water and immersed one after another as fast as they could come down to the bank. We soon observed that some of them went in and were plunged several times. We were told that they were baptized for the dead who had not had the opportunity of adopting the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints. Baptism for the dead in a river. Are you okay with that?
Yeah.
Why, Aaron? No, it has to be done in a temple. Section 128 says, in a temple.
Well, like we were talking about before, right? It's what's the will of the Lord at the time, right? So I think it depends on.
We've dedicated this building as an extension of a temple.
What year was 128 written?
Not
then.
Well, actually, the story of baptism for the dead, it goes back quite a ways. So that's what saints are doing at the time, and this is right before Joseph Smith receives section 128, where he says, no more out here, we're going to build the temple, and then if you want to continue on this work, you can do it there. Now, vicarious ordinances, proxy ordinances, vicarious work for the dead, that is what I think justifies John Taylor's statement that saved Jesus Christ only. Joseph Smith has done more for the salvation of men than any other. I mean, Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity of redemption. Joseph Smith's, through the restoration of priesthood keys and a correct teaching of the ordinances, vicarious ordinances, he makes that not only available to those that hear, but those who never heard as well. So the story goes like this. 1840, August, Joseph Smith's bodyguard, his name was Seymour Brunson. If you want to do more homework on the topic, that's the name you want to look up. Seymour Brunson. August 15th-ish, he's speaking at Seymour Brunson's funeral. Heber C. Kimball said that the funeral procession was a mile long. People just loved Brother Brunson. He had been with the church since the Kirtland days. They get there, they're at the funeral, Joseph starts preaching, and he points to a woman who has just lost a son, and he says to her, consider the plight of this woman here. She knows and has read her scriptures that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit if he is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, she has a son who has not done that. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but today I reveal to you the mind and the will of the Lord. And he paraphrases to them 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, which says,
Why
are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now, Paul is speaking specific to a Jewish sect, to the Sadducees, and see, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. The seminary teacher church.
Yeah.
And they don't believe in the resurrection, so it's almost an offhand remark that Paul makes. Else, you know, why are we doing baptisms for the dead if the dead aren't even going to rise at all? And so a lot of the Christian world, they've interpreted that as, oh, well, Paul is making a remark that we ought to perform our baptisms on the graves of the dead. Which is one interesting interpretation of that. Or he was making some comment about, you know, all of us are dead, and so we need to be baptized. And so, of course, anybody that gets baptized is baptized to a newness of life. And so that's what he's talking about. You ask 10 different Christian congregations how they interpret, you know, else why are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And you'll probably get 7 different interpretations of that. It's a problematic verse. I mean, just pop that one into Google and see what comes, the responses that you get. It's fascinating. But Joseph Smith there, he says, anciently, they practiced vicarious ordinances, and we reveal the mind and the will of God to you this day, that a man can be indeed baptized for his ancestors, and his ordinance will count for them. Soon after the meeting ends, there's a woman, we don't know her name, but she grabs her friend, and she grabs a priesthood holder, and she runs to the banks of the Mississippi River, and she is baptized for her dead son right there on the spot. And everybody else follows. The banks of the Mississippi there around Nauvoo, they start to be referred to as Baptism Beach, because it's just these crazy Mormons just going for it. And it's Wild West of baptisms at that time. I mean, they don't really know what they're doing. But they feel the goodness of this and like, oh my goodness. I mean, think about, well, what impact has proxy ordinance had on your lives? What impact has that doctrine had on the lives of your friends when they first heard about it? Those that have joined the faith and they hear, oh my goodness, I can do this for my ancestors. What impact have you seen?
I don't know, but I've seen in a grave, in a burial thing, something where an unbaptized child, and I can just imagine the pain of the mom. The priest wrote this in the book, that her unbaptized child died. And wow, this is just, I love this. It's one of the coolest things in the gospel.
It is. Marielle?
Yeah. To me, it's the only thing that makes God a truly loving God.
It's fair.
It's the only thing that works. I mean, because you can't just write off 99% of the people that have come to Earth.
That's a pretty cruddy God.
Yeah.
Sorry, I want to record it now.
It's out there.
But yeah. I think, like, when you see it and when you hear it, you're like, yeah.
That makes sense.
That works.
You know, one of my favorite atheist authors, Christopher Hitchens, he wrote for Vanity Fair. I mean, amongst, you know, atheist circles, I mean, you just said Hitch and everybody knew who you were talking about. This guy was famous. And in one of his books, it's called God Is Not Great, How Religion Spoils Everything. You don't want to read that one at church. It's, you get weird looks from people. But even he there, you know, he was talking about how, you know, just what you said. 90% of the world hasn't heard of Christianity. You know, all of those that die in mainland China, I mean, how many people are never going, and we're just going to damn them all to hell? And a lot of our good-meaning Christian friends will say, it doesn't sit right, but I guess God knows what he's doing, and they deserved it, maybe? That's uncomfortable. And so he gave Joseph Smith a backhanded compliment where he said, well, that's one of the innovations you really have to give to Joseph Smith. It's a little simplistic, but hey, it works. So I thought that was funny.
I was talking to some friends of ours. They're from Guatemala, and they're Catholic. And his friend had just had a baby, and the baby wasn't doing well. And so, you know, they had to rush to get the baptism. And I was like, well, you know, you do that because, and I was kind of comparing how our children are baptized till they're 8, you know. But I probably, very uneloquently said, well, you do that because you believe the baby will be damned to hell or something like that, right? And he's, oh, no, not like that. You know, I don't know if maybe they've kind of reinvented what that meaning is. It's more like a symbolic thing because he was like, no, we don't believe they're going to go to hell. I mean,
it's limbo, though, isn't it?
Yeah, they actually just did away with the doctrine of limbo.
Okay.
So I'm not exactly sure how it stands now. I have to go ask my Loyola friends.
So yeah, I mean, he was very almost offended that I so anyway, I was like, oh, okay, so I don't know, maybe we thinking they're harsher than
probably,
but
they tend to vilify them.
I mean, I'm sure that's how they were in Joseph Smith's time, you know.
Definitely.
Like,
yep.
Oh,
go ahead.
You know, I just wondered how many other churches baptized by immersion. I mean, are there very...
Some Baptists do.
Yeah. That's the Baptist thing.
There was churches around me growing up in California, but...
Brigham Young, he was baptized into the Methodist Church, but he would only do so when he was able to find a Methodist pastor that would baptize him by immersion. So... Good old staunch Brigham, right?
Do it right. Okay.
If you're going to baptize me, I'm going to do it the way I think the scriptures say. Here are some statistics for you. 1841, these are the proxy baptisms. 54% of them were male, 44% of them were female, and 43% of the baptisms were for the opposite gender. Now, we know now, you know, men are baptized for men and women are baptized for women. Brigham Young, in a general conference address, he said the reason that we do that is so that shortly thereafter we can confer the priesthood on those. And so early, you would do baptism, you would do Holy Ghost, you would do priesthood anointing and washings and anointings, all just kind of, just very quickly there. So, but baptisms for the dead had a much different meaning for the Nauvoo saints than it does for us. I mean, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Aaron, go ahead.
Do we
her priesthood? I mean,
during the washings and anointings ordinance.
Oh.
So there's a reason you've probably never seen.
I'm like, what? I'm confused.
Never seen that before.
Got it. Would they do the washings and anointings also on the bank?
Nope. Okay. So this was Brigham Young later in Salt Lake.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So here's the story, front to back. They start doing these types of ordinances. Joseph Smith, after those first ones were being performed there after the funeral, he goes and he finds the priesthood holder who performs the ordinance, and he asks what was said at the ordinance. And he says, well, I said something like this. And Joseph Smith's response is, that sounds about right. Now, for a church that's quite prescriptive, and you got to do things this way, and the sacrifice has to be this, and you have to make sure. For a prophet to just say, Owen,
about right.
That sounds about right. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the church growing in to this ordinance? Or do we want Moroni to come down with a flaming sword and say, hey, if you don't do it right, then... Because we have, you know, record things being a little like that.
I'm okay with that. I think it's really more of the...
It's more human.
Heart, where our hearts are at.
Yeah.
Well, you said it's more human. Is it too human?
Maybe. It's very accommodating is what it is.
And were records kept properly? I mean, so all of that, it was an idea in embryo.
It really was. It was. And I think that's what's so fun about studying the Nauvoo period, is I think we oftentimes look at, you know, Joseph Smith as just him having the backbone to heaven. And God calls up and says, you're going to do it this way, and it's going to be in this manner, and you're going to say this, and it's not. I mean, that comment, that sounds about right. Oh, can you imagine when we talk about the unfolding of the endowment ceremony? Now, in the endowment ceremony, we talk about the presentation of the endowment, and the presentation is different than the endowment. Well, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But we're going to see an unfolding of that process as well. But sometimes it causes, you know, some of our friends, when they start to do just a little bit of church history, they see, wait, men being baptized for women? That's not right. And just little things like that can cause some real frustration when we don't understand that God works with us where we are. And if Joseph Smith is going to say, yeah, that sounds about right, well, it's only until we receive sections 127 and 128 that sounds about right. That's allowed to go. So let's grab your scriptures and go to Doctrine and Covenants section 127. Then after this, we'll all go to Lake Michigan and...
Not I.
Come on, they can do it. We can do it.
While this building was under construction, mine has been baptized under
construction. Oh, really?
Not that long ago. I mean, 10 years ago.
Not even.
Well,
10
let's
years
see.
Ago.
Let's see, who's our Zadok? We can baptize Zadok in Lake Michigan.
Yeah,
we got
a little.
You can still do it.
Yeah,
Jack Myers.
He's not
baptized.
Boy, we're not going to go to baptism for the dead.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah. So, Doctrine and Covenants, section 127, an epistle from Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Nauvoo, Illinois, containing directions on baptism for the dead. A bunch of different things that are said there, a lot of what I've just mentioned. My page got ripped here, so it's hard to read. Gotta love kids. We'll start in verse. Let's take verses 3 and 4. Is that okay? Owen, will you read those for us?
Okay. Wait. Which?
127.
One. Say that again.
127.
Oh, there's the one. And then what verses?
Verses 3 and 4, if you would. Thank you.
Let all the saints rejoice, therefore, and be exceedingly glad, for Israel's God is their God, and he will mete out a just recompense and reward upon the heads of all their oppressors. And again, verily, thus saith the Lord, let the work of my temple and all the works which I have appointed unto you be continued on and not cease, and let your diligence and your perseverance and patience and your works be redoubled, and you shall in no wise lose your reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And if they persecute you, so persecuted they the prophets and righteous men that were before you. For all this there is reward in heaven.
Okay, that message of just keep going. If you're persecuted, you're in really good company. Verses 5 and 6. Can you take those, Susan?
And again, I give unto you a word in relation to the baptism for your dead. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you concerning your dead.
When any of you are baptized for your dead, let there be a recorder, and let him be eyewitness of your baptisms. Let him hear with his ears, that he may testify of a truth, saith the Lord.
So it's at this point that we start receiving recorded baptisms. Now, we know the numbers, the good documenting of who does the baptisms, and who is being baptized, who the proxy baptism is for. That's very scant. And so it's kind of this wild west of proxy ordinances that's going on for a while. We get section 107, or 127, it's a letter from Joseph to the church saying, hold on, you gotta have witnesses, and it needs to be recorded, and so he kind of puts the, you know, puts a little more, some more parameters on there. And then we get over to Doctrine and Covenants, section 128, and this is another letter from Joseph Smith to the saints. That one's not in here. There's another letter that he writes to many members of the Quorum of the Twelve who were on missions in England, and he writes to them saying something to the effect of, you may have heard something about us doing baptism for the dead. You might be wondering about that. Can you imagine if your Elder Perry or someone who's out here in Chicago, you know, a month or so ago, and he gets an email from President Monson saying, you know, while you were gone, you came up with this new idea. Things work a little different.
But
today.
Is it that new? Because when is 128 and when is 1841 when people were doing these?
Yep, this is 42. It's 128.
Okay.
So, but here's the letter. It comes. We're not going to read too well. It's a good one to read. I think I really want to focus on verse 11. Because, I mean, studying the history of vicarious ordinances is interesting, but what does that mean for us today? I mean, sure, we might have some information to show it doesn't surprise us if it's something that we come across on the internet. But verse 11, I think, has real, real application for us. Can we read that one for us, Tracy?
Yeah.
Kind of got your hands full, but... 128,
right?
Verse 11.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now the great and grand secret of the whole matter and the summum bonum of the whole subject that is lying before us consists in obtaining the powers of the holy priesthood. For him to whom these keys are given, there is no difficulty in obtaining a knowledge of facts in relation to the salvation of the children of men, both as well for the dead as for the living.
So, he who has the keys to receive the revelation regarding these ordinances and their application says, this is how we're going to do it. And it's neat. I mean, you read the letters of the saints back and forth in their journals and whatnot. You know, receive a word from the prophet Joseph. We are sad that we will no longer be able to perform baptisms until the building of a temple, which it says here in section 128. But those saints were so willing to follow Joseph. When Joseph said, we're going to do it this way, I'm sure there were people who said, well, we got a river right here. I mean, we've been having these beach parties for years. You just want to take those away? You don't see much of that. It's Joseph's received a revelation. He's written us a letter. We're not going to continue the ordinances until we do them in the temple. And they just, okay, yes, sir, here we go. They're willing to follow those who hold the keys. Are we willing to do the same? Go ahead.
I just thought maybe it's kind of a neat order of revelation that they were allowed to see what this was all about and how inspiring that would have been to complete the temple at that point.
Yeah.
Be like, okay, now I know why.
Right.
Just
right.
Give them a taste
right.
of it. Just a mm-hmm. taste, you know.
I see. I do. I mean, yes, it seems to be a human process, but isn't that... I mean, God's working with humans. And so he's going to say, here's the big idea. And they just kind of go crazy for a while. And then he says, okay, well, we need to make sure it's recorded. We need to make sure there are witnesses. They're still doing some things. Okay, we're going to stop. You build the temple. And it does. The hastening of the temple building after this, it just takes off because they're seeing, we still got all these people that we need to do our baptisms for. Now, other interesting fact. For the early Nauvoo saints, they believed that they were sealing the entire human family together by doing baptisms for them. So, the restoration of the sealing keys was done there in Kirtland. And again, they're growing into this idea. And so they believe as they're doing baptisms for their families, that somehow seals the human family together. Now, I know, to you and me, that sounds like, wait, no, sealings happen at an altar, and baptism for the dead happen in the basement. For them, they see there's some way that I can reach out religiously to my ancestors. And so, you'll see, most of the baptisms that were performed, only 3% of them were baptized for non-relatives.
Well, I can sort of see their thinking, because they're thinking in order to enter the kingdom of God, we all have to be baptized. And so if we've all gone through that same gate, then we all will be together there mm-hmm. as a unit.
Yeah.
So it's like we all get to come to the party then, because we've done that. So
I mean, we still kind of treat it the same way, right?
Right. We weren't, they weren't that far off.
Yeah. And they do. And so the hastening of the building of the temple and the sacrifice, you know, some people, they're not just working, you know, 2 days out of the week. I mean, they're upping it to five and some day after day after day. They want to get this done. And I think, you know, isn't it interesting? They understood ordinances. It's a family thing. You know, so often we've been told about us being on temple welfare. Maybe 3% of my total ordinances I've done for the dead have been for family names. I mean, mine's just the opposite. 97% of mine have been for people I don't even know. Although I always get a little excited when they're German names, because I feel like I have a connection with my missionary heritage. But I think there's something to be learned from those people. Now, this is important because as Joseph Smith develops, and we'll talk about this next week, there's a difference between romantic matrimony and sealing. Some people are just sealed. Some people are sealed into a romantic relationship, but that's the next week. And so you can see this unfolding, this line upon line, precept upon precept, idea of what these ordinances mean and how we do them and what are they for. And I hope that we can be patient with the early saints, because we're looking back on this with 150 years of histories, you know, thinking, well, of course this is how you do it. We've been doing it that way ever since we stopped doing it that way. Yeah, Mario.
We've still changed things in our lifetime.
Sure have.
I mean, it's still a process. So I don't think we can be too holier than now.
You know? Yeah, to be more holier than Nauvoo saints. That's, that's saying something, right?
Yeah.
That is definitely saying something. Go ahead.
I was having a conversation with someone not long ago, and they kind of were a little up in a bunch about the order of the church, mm-hmm. and they kind of felt like maybe we need a little more leeway, a little bit more what we were talking about, like
a little more Wild West.
Yeah, like every word's different. Maybe we should be able to kind of do things our own way, you know. Mm-hmm. And I said, have you read the handbook? Because I mean, I am planning a youth conference. This is like a huge deal. And there's like three paragraphs, you know. I mean, it's not like telling me like right foot, left foot. It's saying plan an activity that will be spiritually uplifting. It should be 14 to 18. I mean, it's just very general, compacted, and three little things. Like I don't feel like I'm you know, I don't feel like my hands are tied in any way. And I feel like, I mean, I've been in a lot of organizations, and I feel like it's that way. And I just, as the church grows, I feel a great sense of appreciation for and understand the need for general guidelines, because I was watching a documentary and it was talking about the early church, you know, like right after Jesus died and stuff, and how, woo, you know, and I just think that's what would happen to our church if we didn't have, like, yeah, maybe it was okay back then for them to work things out, but
they had
time,
someone who, when he spoke,
and
everybody gets
and they were in a small enough community that they could all kind of be of one mind on it. We can't do that now without a handbook, without like the spirit in our hearts, and without some willingness to follow. I think the unity would just be gone completely.
Well, I'm sure we've probably seen that before. As you go around the world to different church units, and you see, oh my goodness, is that okay? Can they do that? And I think we even see that in each other's lives, where, you know, I see that Sarah may apply the law of the fast in a little different way. I think we talked about this before. You know, if she's 24 hours or two meals, which is it? If she does it one way and I do it another way? The principle is fasting. And if it is applied a little bit differently, that's okay. But, you know, if I were to have a local leader that would say, hey, in our congregation, I'm going to invite us to this. Am I willing to listen? Am I willing to follow? Am I willing to obey? And I love that in verse 11 where it says, for those that have the keys, I mean, do we believe this? For him to whom these keys are given, there is no difficulty. None. There is no difficulty in obtaining a knowledge of facts in relation to the salvation of the children of men, both as well for the dead as for the living. Do we believe that those people that hold priesthood keys in our wards and stakes, that they really have no difficulty in figuring out what we ought to do for our salvation as well as the salvation of our ancestors? Now, you were married to one of them.
I don't know that it's no difficulty. I think there are times when things all come together very easily, but I think there's some struggle.
So let's try to figure that one out. What do you think the Lord means when he says there's no difficulty? I mean, he says this is the whole, this is what the restoration is about. The summum bonum, the grand whole of the restoration is that these keys are restored and there's not going to be any difficulty in figuring out how to save our people.
This is no difficulty in obtaining knowledge of facts
okay. In
relation to salvation. It's just like they will have a basic understanding that it has to be with priesthood authority, it has to be in the temple, it has to be recorded. Those to me are like the facts of salvation of the children of men.
So we're going to be given the big idea, but maybe not the specifics.
Yeah.
Okay, Mario?
I was just going to say maybe we're making it too difficult. Maybe salvation is really about faith in Christ, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, endure.
Owen thinks you're right. Let me give you just a couple of examples of times when I've seen priesthood keys. I mean, yeah, there has been difficulty. But in different roles I have played in the church, where there was an opportunity to perhaps bypass priesthood keys and just get the job done. But when priesthood keys are petitioned, can you say, hey, just give me your input, or even just give me your blessing? Because I know oftentimes priesthood leaders, they don't want to have to make any single decision. But if you can come and say, President Scott, we'd like to open up this institute class at DePaul. We suggest that this would be, we have a couple of ideas for teachers. What do you think? And you could say, good idea, that person. Rather than, well, we need to call this one. That's one thing that we're working on right now. We've identified a bunch of young single adults in Edgewater, Lakeview, that really can't make it to Northwestern or down to the North Avenue building, and they're not being served, and so we're trying to figure out. I mean, it's at the end of the school year, but we're working on it. So let me give you my first example. Prior to moving to Chicago, I was in young men's presidencies for a decade. I mean, it was just, I was the young men's president, and then we moved, and I was in the young men's presidency, and then I was in the state young men's presidency, and then the young men's president in our ward died unexpectedly, so I went out of the state young men's presidency as the young men's president of that ward. That was a touchy situation. And, we went through a few Priest Corps and First Assistants. Eventually, I got Kyle Paulson. Remember Kyle?
Yeah.
Kyle was a little obstinate. Kyle, if you're listening to this, you were, so deal with it. He was a little touchy. I mean, he wanted to do things his way, and he asked a lot of questions, which was fine. It was fine with him asking questions. But if you didn't give him good responses, he wasn't really willing to do a whole lot. Now, I read that verse to him, and I said, Kyle, you have delegated authority. The bishop is the president of the Aaronic priesthood. He is the one that makes decisions for the Aaronic priesthood. He has asked you as the first assistant to make decisions for our priest corps, not me. Now, I know the scriptures a whole lot better than you. I know the handbook a whole lot better than you. I've been doing this for about 10 years. I know the programs. I know how they work. I know what's, so I will give you my counsel, but you're the one who needs to make the final call on things. He was very reluctant to do that. He's like, well, who am I? I'm just a high school kid. I don't know what to do. Kyle finally came to a realization that when he was the one that called the shots, things went a whole lot better. The campouts were more effective. We had more attendance showing up at the weeknight activities. I mean, I saw, maybe not no difficulty, but there was a lot less difficulty. Things were just more successful when priesthood keys were petitioned. Getting here to Chicago, working for the church, my, running church education, it's a delegated responsibility. But President Scott, he understands. He realizes that I'm just a hired thug. I have no priesthood keys to do what I'm doing at all. They come as an extension of the stakes. So when we lived down in Hyde Park, there were some students down at the University of Chicago that said, hey, we want to start an institute class here during the day. They have it up at Northwestern. We're jealous, but you don't like us. And so I said, well, okay, let's do that. And so I didn't really know what I was doing. I was like, yeah, well, we'll get this person, we'll organize a room, and we'll just start doing it. And then my area director, I was explaining this to him, and he said, well, have you run that past the state president yet? I highly suggest that you do that. Okay, we'll run it past the state president. So I call up president, I can't remember his name. I'm telling you, I'm horrible with names today. That's Temple Recorder.
Oh, Blakely.
Blakely, yes, thank you, Gary Blakely. So I call up President Blakely. We didn't know each other very well. We've met a few times. And I said, President, we'd like to start a new course here at the University of Chicago. We've identified about 12 people that will come. We're going to hold it on Tuesday afternoons. What do you think? Why don't you hold it on Wednesday?
Seems arbitrary.
I polled the student and it looks like Tuesday is going to work better. Hold it on Wednesday. Okay, President, hold it on Wednesday. And to myself, I'm thinking, like, what do you know? You didn't talk with the kids. You don't know what their schedules are. I mean, I'm here. I'm on campus. Hold it on Wednesday. So I email back almost to a student of the ones that responded. Oh, yeah, Wednesday will actually work better. I'm only going to be able to come, like, every other time on Tuesdays. And so we do. We start this class. I mean, we went from not having an afternoon institute class down at the University of Chicago it kind of reached a maximum. We had 22 at our highest point, and it's still going till today. I just taught a class down there yesterday, and we've had 7 baptisms at the University of Chicago, not as a result of that class, but there's a presence, there's a feeling, I feel like the faith of just our students down there. Something's happening, and I really attribute it to President Blakely, and it's, why don't you do it on Wednesday? And maybe it didn't have a whole lot to do with Wednesday, but it had to do something with, we follow the keys. So, Trudy, you're planning state conference, state youth conference. I'm glad it's you. Do you need to run every decision by the stake?
She is the stake.
Yeah.
I don't even know.
You know, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of counsel, and usually President Holbrook's there, and he's CC'd on all of the emails that are flying everywhere. So I would say generally, yeah, the spirit of it's all going there, and sometimes there are things where they just come down and they have a hard line on something, and I'm like, we're going with it.
I just got one about seminary graduation. President Scott said, you know, seminary graduation was scheduled for May 17th. Well, we're having a pretty significant state conference on May 17th. And he said, we're not doing seminary graduation May 17th. Well, okay.
Going with that.
We'll move it. It's the 31st for everybody who's scoring. How have you seen petitioning priesthood keys, or those who have priesthood keys delegated? How have you seen going to the right person to make the decision in the church? How have you seen that bless your lives, the lives of people you know? Thanks, Natalie. Sometimes, I mean, let's be real, sometimes it just feels like red tape. Mario?
I think one profound example. I wasn't there, but my sister-in-law told me the story of being in conference when President Hinckley said only one earring. And she said she sat there and watched women all around her take out their second earring. And I think that's just like a powerful, you know, what can happen when we choose to be in line with what we're told.
So, is two earrings and going to hell, can't go to temple?
Mm-hmm.
Really?
I don't think anymore.
Let's push that one. I mean, two earrings, caffeine, R-rated movies, I mean, some of the gospel gray area where we've heard the don't go there, don't do that, but you can still go to the temple if you do. What do you draw lines between commandments and suggestions? Have you ever been blessed by just, I don't understand it, and I know I can still go to the temple if I don't, but... Tracy Moran.
I know that I've been blessed by a personal choice not to watch R-rated movies. I mean, that was something my mom was very much like, prophet said, no, we're not going to do it. And so it was a black and white scenario growing up. But as an adult, you know, I realized who I am and what I'm sensitive to. And I am deeply affected by very graphic things, very emotional things. And I know that if I were watching that, if I had watched, if I had continued to watch, I would be a different person than I am today.
Yeah. And I'm grateful you can see how that's impacted yourself. I saw my first rated R movie when I was 28. It was a documentary.
Really?
Our
documentary?
What was it?
It was Smartest Guys in the Room, the story of the Enron scandal.
Oh.
It was rated R because they were interviewing people, and interviews are often laced with the core language. And they didn't edit them. It would have been ridiculous to edit them. But see, I've come to understand. I want a mission. I want a mission to pornography land, aka Germany. And I don't want to say that I'm desensitized. But those like things affect Lindsay in that same way. She's just like, oh, what is that? Me, I'm like, so I'm glad you've been able that the Lord's helped distill that truth on your soul. That yes. Listen to that. Maria, what'd you think of?
I was just thinking, I think one way to, you know, test yourself on that question is, why wouldn't I obey this particular thing? And perhaps it's because, okay, I really feel like I've received revelation for my family, whatever, but why wouldn't I obey? Is it because I think I'm exerting my independence? Is it because I think I why should he tell me what to do? Is it a spirit of rebellion? Is that bringing us nearer to God? Is that, you know?
Yeah. And rebellion will always get you in trouble.
Yeah.
But like we were talking about before, what is the definition of sin? That's probably got to do something with it. A rebellious attitude. I don't know if I dare ask this question. Have you ever felt like not doing a very Mormon thing was the right thing to do? Uh-oh, Lindsay. Gonna air dirty laundry.
No, it was just one time I was held back from telling the truth. And I think it was for my own protection, but I really could not speak. There was a guy that had gone around the neighborhood selling his Christian rap CD.
Oh, I remember that guy.
And he'd come by, he's like, any donation will count, like, was, you know, helpful, it's going to this charity, and I gave him like $5, and he came back another time and said, hey, did you listen to it? Yeah, my brother-in-law liked it, who had served a Spanish-speaking mission, and some of his...
That CD was horribly awesome. It was awful.
It was very interesting. So it was more entertaining in the fact that they thought it was funny rather than they thought it was good. But he kind of kept coming back.
Kept coming back.
And then the last time that I saw him, he was at the door. He like poked his face a couple times in the window while I was doing the dishes. Freaked me out. But he came to the door, and his eyes were red. I've never seen someone's whites of their eyes so red. But he's like, oh, hey, are you new here? Did you just move? And I really felt like I should just not speak and not correct him. That, no, I remember you. He's like, oh, the girl that lived here, she bought my CD. She really liked it. Blah, blah, blah. Like she. And then Jake was home, and I grabbed you, and you came downstairs, and that's what I felt, so protected by your presence being there, because the guy was squirming. Because you were just there to protect me. And
I'll let him have it.
And he could feel it. Anyway, but that was, I really, for my own protection, I really felt that I should not have told the truth. And I'm a very truthful person.
Yeah. Oh, sorry, we'll go Rivka and then Tracy.
Oh, this was, just in our family, we didn't drink Coke.
Mm-hmm.
Not pointing any fingers. But we were once in visiting a family, and they, this is an Arab family, and they were trying to be hospitable. And so they're like, well, first tea. No, we don't drink tea. We don't drink coffee. So she sends her kid running to town, probably a mile down the road, and he comes back with this warm Coke. And we drank the warm Coke. That was not going to make us go to hell, whatever. Normally at home we wouldn't do it, but we were just like, this was just, it totally felt natural to drink it.
Yeah. Very similar experience on my mission. I had not had a caffeinated beverage by choice until my mission. Mm-hmm. Same thing, teaching a Chinese family. They set out the cups, they poured the cola, and the Holy Ghost told me, drink the cola. Mm-hmm. And I was like, dude, I don't care. Do this.
It wasn't about that.
That's not what it was about. Tracy.
Our friends were moving, and she's a member of the church, faithful, active member, but her husband has left the church, mm-hmm. and my husband grew up with both of them. And so this was just a few years ago, and they were moving from South Barrington to Lindenhurst, and whatever reason, they chose Sunday to move. And we were like, we're supposed to be there. Mm-hmm. It was very prominent, very strong feeling. That's where we were supposed to be. So we did not go to church that Sunday. We went and helped them.
Here's one of these charts again. All right. So we have the spirit of the law. We have the letter of the law. Which do you keep? Yes. Oh. If you push the spirit of the law too far and you only keep the spirit of the law, what would that look like? What would the extreme, what would the counterfeit version of the spirit of the law look like?
Or if you, even if we can come up with a word for that.
What?
Chaos.
Okay. Everybody just kind of do what they want.
I think it's hard to teach people in that setting because there's not a...
Yeah.
I think living by the spirit is a learning process.
Okay. What if we push the letter of the law too far?
Hypocrisy.
I can't turn on a light switch on the Sabbath.
That's when it's nice to have the goyim around, right?
Yeah, so
we can
do
turn on the light switches for yeah. Hypocrisy or legalism. We know the Pharisees. That's kind of where they were. But where do you see yourselves, and how do you maintain this balance? Just because it's in the lesson, I'm going to say following priesthood keys. And even if, and I know we brought up this example before, the state president says, I don't want the youth reading Harry Potter. Oh! Right?
Really? Somebody?
Yeah.
In one of your stakes?
So we had 7 stakes that fed the seminary where I taught. And there was one stake that said, no Harry Potter. And so you'd get one kid saying, Harry Potter, help me find my testimony. And another kid saying, I'm so glad my state president knows that we shouldn't read Harry Potter. He's like, what did you do? Those kids that follow their priesthood leaders were blessed for doing it. I really believe that. Now, it causes some conflict, and I would hope that state president would maybe counsel with the coordinating council before something like that. But anyway, you get the point of it. What do you do to help you keep maintain that proper balance and not fall into sin?
You get older.
Missing the mark. You get older. Okay.
I
a lot of us are trying to avoid that.
Right. Well, you know, my dad wasn't a member of the church. Mm-hmm. And when I went to BYU, people were like, you mean your mom married a non-member?
Yeah.
And I had never, ever...
Second-class citizen.
I was just like, what do you mean? You know, and I mean, growing up in the 60s, 70s, it was just smoking and drinking. That was the bad thing. And he smoked a pipe and had an occasional drink. So... I think as I grew up, I was a little kind of rebellious towards that other thing, because I'm like, he is the best person I know on the planet.
Yeah.
And so it was really a struggle for me, kind of at BYU especially, kind of, because there was a lot of that crowd. But I think things are shifting so much, and we got over that, we figured out there are worse things than drinking and smoking, I think, I hope. And so I feel like, you know, just as you kind of get older, you're just a little more compassionate, you're just a little bit more mellow, you just try to appreciate where everybody is.
See the big picture.
Yeah, or just, you're just kind of more aware. I mean, I was grateful to have a dad who helped me see all these good, growing up in Salt Lake City, Utah, next to a Mormon church, You know, that was great that I was exposed to good people who weren't members of the church, because I've been in Chicago for 30 years and I went on a mission and, you know, you see the world. So there's good people everywhere, and that's my two bits.
Thank you. Susan, Aaron?
I think just having a relationship with your Father in Heaven, just knowing that you are trying to keep the commandments, and how does he feel about it? How do you think he feels about you and how what you're up to, and you know, your weaknesses and your excuse making and such? Just check it out with him. I'm getting older.
I think that just part of the answer, but my question is to those who you know more. How do you not have, so we always joke about Catholic guilt, right? And I always tell my Catholic friends, you know, Mormon's guilt's got nothing on your Catholic guilt. Like, I get it, you know, and we, you know, laugh about it. But how do you get over the guilt of not abiding this letter, or, you know what I mean, especially if your friend, you know, your best friend sometimes feels completely different about one, you know, anybody?
Well, it's funny you bring that up, because my daughter Sophie's home, and everyone knows she's 24, and my nephew there, he's not a member, he's also 24, but we were talking yesterday about how so many young kids at BYU are just laden with guilt. You know, that why is my life not turning out perfectly? A lot of them are very depressed. Just the guilt is just devastating to, it's just really overwhelming. They're just, you know, because they're told that they should be the happiest people on the earth because they've got the gospel, they can keep the commandments and it brings them joy. It's like, yeah, but I'm not feeling that. So there's like this guilt, this burden of guilt, that there's so many of them are depressed, and it's kind of epidemic.
Do you find that BYU students?
I think, I don't know, I'm not sure. Like, what kind of just general feeling of like depression, because it's hard to want to, like,
no, just depression that they are not living like this wonderful Mormon ideal. They are not having exquisite joy in their lives, even though they're keeping the commandments. Like, well, I must be doing something wrong then. So they're sort of guilty that they just feel this burden of, I don't know, failure and guilt and depression, that they are not reaching this pinnacle of joy like they should be entitled to, and it's not happening for them.
Yeah, and there's a lot of resentment toward the people that are walking around smiling, and your home teachers that come and just like, how are you doing? And you, like, you're not feeling that.
You're not human. Go away.
And yeah, and it's just, it's annoying, and I think there's like,
they might be faking it.
Right, and I think it's difficult at BYU because there's a lot of expectations that it should be just perfect, and it's definitely not. And more there's people at, there are increasing numbers of people at BYU that shouldn't be at BYU, and
yeah.
I mean, should, that are not worthy to, you know, but because people don't know how to, like, find their own personal, like, gospel and testimony, and, like, because there's so much reliance.
There's a lot of pressure, too, from parents or, you know, the bishop. Or, I mean, I know some bishops probably feel like, these parents will come to my house and kill me if I don't sign this form for their kid.
The seminary teachers are saying, like, I have to sign those ecclesiastical endorsements. There's so much pressure. It's, we gotta do something. Aaron, we're not helping at all. We're just saying, yep.
Yeah. Sorry, we
great. Right, now I gotta worry about my kids too.
It's a thing.
Leave Institute feeling guiltier than you came.
I actually think there are some answers here in 128.
Thank you. Good.
So anyway, we'll just follow that arc that way.
I was just gonna say, there's some comfort in the letter of the law.
There is.
Absolutely.
Definitely.
It's kind of the easy.
If you can do it.
Yeah, if you can do it.
I think there really needs to be both. There really needs to be both. That middle ground is a really good place to be. And you can't just be crazy over on the spirit of the law part. And you, you'll be nuts if you go out crazy on the letter of the end law. It's just in the middle. It's got to be.
Tracy?
I think to avoid the Mormon guilt, you just got to be honest with yourself and just reach that point where you know where your limitations are and who you are and who you don't want to be. And, you know, like, I mean, I think it's something I struggle with every day. Am I good enough mom? I don't do these cutesy family home evenings. We're
surviving here.
It's like 5 minute family home evening. That's it, guys. Read a story from the friend, sing a song, say a prayer. That's it. You know, like, I can't do any more than that. You know,
Oreos for a treat.
Yeah.
Whatever.
I love Oreos for a treat. Are you kidding?
Like, we don't need to pretend to be this. You know,
that's where you get in trouble, is the pretending or thinking that this is how you have to be.
Or that you would be ashamed if somebody came and saw you.
I read this quote that said something, I'm probably going to paraphrase it terribly, but it was like, don't teach your kids to, you know, have joy in the extraordinary. Just have joy. Just teach them to enjoy the ordinary.
Yeah.
And the extraordinary will, you know, take care of itself, kind of thing. But
no, I love that. That's
Marielle, Trudy. Sorry, who was first?
Okay, this might be like out of the lid, but I was thinking the other day about justice and what is justice and what is God's justice and how we really have justice and mercy. And I thought, okay, maybe justice, the sole purpose of it, what is just, is have you learned from it. Like, I think that's all that justice is. Otherwise, mercy, we couldn't have mercy. But it can be just if you've learned from it. And so I think sometimes we feel this guilt because we feel like, oh, I'm not. I need to be punished. I need to be better. But I think the justice side of it is, am I learning? Am I trying? Am I relying on the Lord? And that's the payment that we need to pay. I think sometimes we're just too hard on ourselves. Like, do I really want other people judging me the way I'm judging me? No way. So why am I judging myself that way? It's more about are we relying on Christ to learn what we need to learn?
Trudy?
I think we give a great gift to each other if we're talking about honesty and just, like, being real and saying things the way they are. A woman moved into our ward many years ago, and after some time, she shared in Relief Society or something. She said, it's just such a relief to be in a ward where people have troubles. So apparently she had moved from a ward where everyone had this, like, wall up that their life was just this perfect set of circumstances, and she felt so alone that she had all these troubles, and she's like, you know, and then the guilt comes, like, well, what am I doing wrong? Everybody else is perfect.
Everybody else's Facebook wall looks amazing.
Exactly. And I just think we don't do ourselves, one, any favors, and we certainly don't do those we love in our congregation or our family favors by putting up some kind of a pretense about who we are. How can we grow when we do that and we're not helping anyone?
Thank you. Owen?
I think I agree with the being too hard on yourself. I think a lot of the disobedience, especially at BYU, is a defense mechanism because they don't feel like they're not finding that fulfillment of spiritual fulfillment, and so they feel like, well, I'm just gonna do like what's comfortable then, because it's too uncomfortable when I don't have confidence that I'm gonna be happy, like, living totally this way. I think there is a problem at BYU with people who are too much on the spiritual thing, because they think that if you're at BYU with BYU students, anything goes, because we're not doing anything bad. Like, they're not bad kids. They're BYU students. They've been taught their whole life to, you know, stick with members, and so there's this like false sense of invincibility with members of the church. And I think that like I think that if you're gonna go one side or the other, it should be the letter of the law, just because that's definitely safer. Because otherwise you just rationalize and rationalize. So
okay. I just wanted to correct my mistake, but it's, I don't know who this is from, but
you feel guilty?
It's, do not ask your children to strive for extraordinary lives. Such striving may seem admirable, but it is a way of foolishness. Help them instead to find the wonder and the marvel of an ordinary life. Show them the joy of tasting tomatoes, apples, and pears. Show them how to cry when pets and people die. Show them the infinite pleasure in the touch of a hand. And make the ordinary come alive for them. The extraordinary will take care of itself.
Who said that?
I don't know.
Somebody smart.
It's a, I think, a poem. It's a poem, but it kind of made me think about a conversation. I think it was a conversation here. We talked about, you know, what do we do once, you know, you
check all the boxes.
You check all the boxes, right? You get married and in the temple and your family, and you're kind of in this. Where are we at? You know, where's the adventure in this life? You know, and it's. Yeah. And a lot of people fall away at this point because I think there's more to it. And so.
And there isn't.
No.
You've got to know how to find it.
Mariel, then we'll.
I know, I've talked a lot.
Finish up here.
But I just think one of the saddest commentaries is that Utah has one of the highest rates of antidepressants. Utah has one of the highest rates of cosmetic surgery.
The pornography one, that was bad data, but we can talk about that.
Okay.
Later.
Yeah, and I'm not throwing these out as like, okay, shame on Utah or anything, but I think it makes a cultural point that as a culture and I think I read one story of a woman who left the church, and she said, you know, I joined this other Christian church and I came to Christ. And I thought, we are missing the mark if that is anybody's experience in the church. And I think it's like what we've talked about all year. Are we focusing on the application or are we focusing on the principle? Are we recognizing that Christ is the center of everything that we do and every letter of the law and every application is because of Christ and what he has made possible for our eternal salvation.
Thank you. It's tough. I mean, it does feel safe over here. C.S. Lewis one time, he said, in the screw tape letters, a senior devil talking to a junior devil said, why tempt a man with murder when cards will do? Why tempt these BYU kids with something when we can just get them to waste their lives away playing Halo all night long? Sorry,
I was not a gamer.
You're lucky. Your wife's lucky.
Yeah.
Lindsay's like, yeah, you're lucky. That's one of my advice. I love to play games with my little brother. That doesn't happen very often. Anyway, you know, where do we go and what do we do with this guilt? First of all, I think we need to ask, well, Elder Bednar gave a great line about guilt that I think is very applicable. He said, pain is to the body what guilt is to the soul. Now, pain tells my body, stop, wait, something's wrong, take care of it. Guilt tells my soul, stop, wait, something's wrong, take care of it. Now, just as we can take pain and we can inflict unnecessary pain, I think we can also inflict unnecessary guilt. And I think oftentimes that unnecessary guilt comes from, you know, if the doctrine and the principle is to keep the Sabbath day holy, and we apply that one way and our friends apply it a different way, and we somehow view their way as being better than we are, we have to ask ourselves, is that twinge coming because they're doing it right and I'm not? Or is that twinge coming because of some self-imposed something?
Or fear what they would.
Or fear maybe their opinion or whatever. And I appreciate what you said about, you know, we come to church, we sometimes we put on this, everything's fine, everything's great. I can remember one time being called over late at night to give a blessing to a member of our Elders Quorum presidency. And I was over there, and it was the young men's president, I was his first counselor, he called me over. And I didn't know what was going on, but we gave him the blessing, and it was a very emotional experience. I didn't know what was going on, but they're all crying, and I'm just, everybody, didn't really know what was going on. But then he made the comment, I've been sober for 6 months, and I'm starting to feel myself go. Never have guessed. And he said, isn't it a tragedy in the church that these types of things don't happen more frequently, where we can say, look, I've got a pornography problem. Or, you know, my kids are hooked on whatever. Pick your favorite sin, right? And I don't think it would be appropriate for us to come and air our dirty laundry at the pulpit. Because sometimes it can be very uncomfortable, you know. Yeah, I cheated on my wife yesterday. Just thought you all want to know about that. That would be pushing it to an extreme. But there's something for transparency. There's also something for, you know, it's almost talking about our sins. There's almost a, I don't know what I'm trying to say. Do you get what I'm trying to put down, though? Maybe I don't. Ian, or Owen, sorry.
Well, there's a difference between guilt and shame. And I think guilt is healthy and it's part of repentance. But I think there's this culturally, like, there are certain things. If someone doesn't read their scriptures, people don't really react very much, but if you know that they watched an R-rated movie, then some people are like, gosh, like, I thought better of you. Like, you shouldn't do that. And yeah, you should be technically, I mean, well, like,
well, President Uchtdorf, don't hate me because I sinned differently than you.
Right, that, and just, like, the word should is just a very shaming word.
Oh, did I tell you about shitting all over yourselves?
I was just going to bring that up.
Yeah.
Aaron,
I didn't swear.
Not
even.
Like, I think the reason why so many people are depressed with BYU is because, well, you should be happily married right now, and you're not, so there's
what's
something
wrong with
you. Right, yeah. I think there's so much just pressure to be a certain way when all that matters is to be working on your relationship with God and your spiritual progression. And, no matter, it doesn't matter how many people, like your stuff on Facebook, that doesn't say anything about your, you know,
nature of your heart.
Yeah. Or your divine worth. And people are trying to, they feel like they can't find the spiritual fulfillment, so they're trying to grab it from anywhere they can, like to get validated from other people that say, oh, you're okay the way you are. So.
That, I've never thought of it before, but like, it reminds me of the Punchinello book.
Well, the women with the stars.
With the stars and the dots. Stickers. Yeah, sometimes we seek validation from other people where, if we're set with God, it doesn't matter about our likes.
Well, and we do what we do with callings. Oh, that person's the bishop, therefore he's a good person. Or even we receive a calling ourselves. Oh, God loves me.
Right. Well, he does.
or not.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to say, when I struggle with the guilt, I take a step back and I realize it's a reminder of what I need to do differently. For example, when a talk is given about attending the temple, you know, I recognize that I'm in a season in my life where it's not easy to do that. But when that is talked about, I still feel guilty, like, that I can't be there when I need to be or I want to be. And I take a step back and I say, it's a reminder that I can be better and I can do better. And maybe I can make a plan. Or in regards to family history work, that's something every time I talk about, I'm like, I need to be doing this. I can do this. I have plenty of time to sit down and one-handedly.
But at the same time, does God want you to multitask your children?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But so it's not something I let really pull me down, like I'm such a terrible person because I'm not doing my family history. But when it's talked about and brought up, it's a reminder of me now. I don't let myself become so overwhelmed with guilt for not participating in that. And I hope that I'll have plenty of more years
so maybe
on the planet to
prick your heart, but you don't need to sit there and scratch
right.
at the
right.
at the wound.
It's a reminder.
Well,
the guilt
yeah.
is a reminder that these are things I can do.
Right. It's a gap.
Maybe not today, but you know, Heavenly Father does want me to do those things, and I can do them. And I'll do that. You know, hopefully not put it off and procrastinate, but do it when the time is right.
Thank you. All right, Rivka, and then this, and then we'll say amen.
I just gonna say, like, if we have a goal low for us, like, so you did mention the word plan, and then just forget what everyone else does and where they are in their life. You know that your goal is to go to the temple 3 times this year, and if that's what you can do, then that's your goal. And if you do that, and if you go 4 times, good on you.
Yeah.
You know,
if you go 2 times,
yeah,
we'll try for it next year.
Yeah,
but the talks are given to make us feel guilty.
Right,
but I
think that if we plan for ourselves and go, okay, this is within my parameters, I can do this. You know, I can't do anything other than then you can just like let go of the guilt because you've got what.
Yeah.
This is what's going to work for me.
So what does any of this have to do with salvation today?
Good point. How often do you get to the temple?
Oh, yeah, we're talking about that, right? No, because I think what happens here is we see the saints doing the best with what they have. And they're working this out, and I think one of our modern struggles, I mean, we have all the ordinances explained to us, but we're doing our best with trying to come to grips with our modern sensibilities and what our culture is yelling at us. And even the, you know, whether it's the worldly culture, if it's Mormon culture saying, you should be more like this, we're doing our best that we can with it. Now, I feel like this last conference, we received quite a few talks trying to address this issue of, you know, make sure that you keep this balance. My favorite was Elder Anderson, not of the 12, but of the 70. We talked about the music. The gospel.
Oh, I love that talk.
And so often our answer is, oh, and you're not filled with the Holy Ghost? Dance faster! Just dance faster. That's not the answer. That'll burn you out and everybody around you. But it's to hear the music, to stop, take a step back. That story that Sister, was it Wixom told about her friend? No. Sister?
Primary?
Yeah. I always associate primary with Sister
Wixom. I think she is. Wixon is primary.
Yeah, she's in there. But anyway, her friend that left the church, wait, could that have been a part of somebody's spiritual process?
Of course.
I don't. And we're not very comfortable saying, yeah, leave for a while. Because what if they. Anyway, that's tough.
Yeah, yeah. Nielsen brought that up too.
You're going to hate these verses. I mean, verse 19.
Wait, what are
we? Section 128. Yep, verse 19. Now, what do we hear in the gospel which we have received? A voice of gladness! Right? A voice of mercy from heaven. A voice of truth out of the earth. Now notice, we've got gladness, mercy, truth. I think so often we just hone in on just one of these, on one thing. You know, life ought to always be glad. No, it's going to be a voice of gladness at times. And other times it will be a voice of mercy. Other times it will be a voice of truth. Glad tidings for the dead, a voice of gladness for the living and the dead. Glad tidings of great joy. Well, what is this great joy? Is it transcendent? Nothing's going wrong in my life? No, it's that salvation is free. It's available to all. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good things. I think those good things are salvation. Anything beyond that, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. We're building up these false gods of psychological stability or successful children or, boy, aren't those the things we want? But if they don't happen, then what?
Exactly. Then we become humble.
And then the question is, do I love God or do I just love what He can do for me? And I think that's where a lot of our young people are stuck right now. There was a Notre Dame researcher that came up with this technical term. The fastest growing religion in America is moralistic therapeutic deism.
Mm-hmm.
Moralistic meaning, you do what you want to, I'll do what I want to, let's just stay out of each other's business. Therapeutic, well, I'll go to God when I need Him, the divine butler in the sky idea. And theism, God's there, but He's not really involved unless I need Him.
that's some religion that won't do much for us because it doesn't require anything. Jump over to verse 24. Behold, the great day of the Lord is at hand, and who can abide the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He shall sit down as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. It goes on with more of that language. That's the wintry doctrine of the gospel. Yeah, things should be good, and there should be some sense of peace. And it's so nice. I mean, even when Lindsay and I get into spats, and things are not good at home, and, you know, and that's hard. It's not my thing. But I know there's another side to that, and there's this abiding peace that I know none of that's final. It's temporary. That's the only joy I look for anymore, is knowing nothing can ever go permanently wrong. With faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can go permanently wrong. And I'm so grateful for that. Thanks for staying over time with us. I apologize for that. But as we go and we think about this unfolding of the idea of the redemption of the dead, be patient with your own unfolding as you're making sense of you know, how do I feel about perdition or guilt or whatever it is. I don't think the Lord intends for us to just be able to, this is the answer. Oftentimes, the criticism of Christianity is that the Bible is just full of pat answers. When I read the Bible, I see real people dealing with real struggles, and it's not just easy answers all over the place. It's people genuinely struggling, trying to figure out, what is sin? What is repentance? What is faith? Who is God? Who am I? How does this all fit together? And so just as he allows, you know, the unfolding of redemption of the dead or whatever, I bear testimony that whether it is separation because of geography or separation because of time or separation because of illness, or maybe there's even a church policy that separates us from the ordinance of salvation. You know, our black friends for a long time did not go to the temple. Redemption for the dead takes care of all of that. My witness is that we follow the keys, as we follow those four keys, we have the best shot. We have the best shot. I really believe that, and I share it in the name of Jesus Christ, David.
Amen.
Sarah, will you pray for us? Thank you.